Well, today we start our new series on Colossians, and the city of Colossae that this letter was sent to just under 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul is located in Turkey. And Colossae was built at the junction of two major highways. And so it was a very cosmopolitan city. It had lots of people coming and going, which when you think about it, is not unlike Canberra. And so Colossae also had a huge variety of religions and philosophies, which some were even trying to mix with our faith to sort of produce like a hybrid religion, which, if we think about it, happens in various ways in our world today. So there you go. It's a new day, but the same issues remain. And I'm excited that we're starting this series, so I hope that you are too. And let's get into it, but we'll start with prayer. Let's ask for God's help. Well, Heavenly Father, how we thank you as we turn to a new book, a new letter in your word. And as we come before you this morning, each of us with different things happening in our lives right now, how I pray that you would help each of us to be fed by your word, to see its authority in our lives. And I pray that your spirit would help each of us, Lord, especially me, discover your truths, to be uplifted, to be challenged, and just to be helped in every way. And as always, we thank you for our time together with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll never forget when I heard a man say, "Every time one of my friends succeeds, a part of me dies." And the man who said that was Gore Vidal. And if you don't know who Vidal was, he was an infamous political figure in the US until his death 3 years ago. And I'll never forget when I heard him say, "Every time one of my friends succeeds, a part of me dies." Because even though I was appalled by his words, by what he said, you know, I could see myself in those words. As a mediocre kid growing up, if any of my mates were smarter than me, more handsome than me, or more popular than me, even though I was smiling on the outside, secretly inside, a part of me would die. You see, it's an inconvenient truth that humanity often despises the success of others and yet rejoices or revels in their failure. And no one demonstrates this better than our media. Because the media, it puts our celebrities and our sporting heroes and our politicians up in neon lights. But the moment one of them should fail, well, then those lights get turned up even brighter, don't they? Nothing sells a paper like a scandal. It's as if the world rejoices in the mistakes and misfortune of others. So isn't it in stark contrast then that when we open our Bibles to Colossians and we read a letter from a man who's not only in prison, he's suffered more than any of us can imagine, and yet he's somehow able to rejoice when he hears a group of believers at Colossae are doing well. Just listen to the joy in his words as he opens the letter when he says this in verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people." In other words, they're succeeding in their faith, but instead of despising that success like the world so often does, he actually rejoices in it. He actually draws comfort from the fact that they're doing well, even despite his own circumstances. Friends, how countercultural is that? And so the question that this raises for us this morning is that true of our faith? Whenever we're in a bad place like Paul, do we go out of our way to find out what God is doing in the lives of other believers so that we can be encouraged by that? Or do we just hide away from them in those moments instead? Because let's face it, we don't have to actually be inside a prison for it to at times feel like we're in one. When we have impossible deadlines at work, when we've got difficulty trying to land a job, when our kids just refuse to listen, or when we suffer from chronic illness. Whenever things aren't going well, do you ever just feel like just totally avoiding other Christians? Because when life gets hard, hiding away can be real tempting. And one reason that we might do that is because if their faith is up here and mine's down there, it's just going to make my situation even harder for me to face. And so the easiest thing for me to do is just stay right away and just deal with my situation alone. But here's the thing. One of the best resources God's given you to deal with your problems is what he's doing in the lives of the men and women who sit around you right now. You might not have even thought of it this way before, but their gains are your gains if you let them become your gains. And so let me show you how this works from the Apostle Paul. And one of the best examples Paul gives us of this is found in 1 Thessalonians 3, which Tim shared recently for us at Night Church. And it's when Paul's in Athens and he's on the receiving end of horrific persecution. I mean, his back is right against the wall and he's not even sure if he's going to make it through. But then, in the midst of all that, all of a sudden, Timothy just shows up with news from Thessalonica, and it's good news. That despite everything that's been happening to Paul in Athens, the believers at Thessalonica are doing well in their faith. And the moment Paul hears this, covered in his own sweat and blood from countless beatings, he says this: "Now I can really live." In other words, because of what God is doing in their lives, he now has the courage to face the stuff that he's going through in his own life. So friends, when the heat's been turned up in your life, one of the best things God's given you or gives you to keep going is what he's doing in the lives of those around you here. Because their faith is not just to benefit them, it's there to benefit you. And so when your life gets hard, don't avoid them. Because often what happens is that when you make the time to find out what God is doing in their life, it's often when you realize what he's been doing in yours. And so like Paul, go out of your way to learn about their faith and give thanks for what you learn. Because faith is symbiotic. It's reciprocal. In other words, if you give it a chance, faith encourages faith. Well, as Paul reaches verse 5, he reveals the source of their faith and love is the hope that's stored up for them in heaven. And here it's almost like Paul gives us an equation where hope stored up in heaven equals faith plus love. So how do we get the kind of hope that's been stored up in heaven? Look at verse 5. We get it through hearing the true message of the gospel. And so this leads me to ask, have you ever suffered from a lack of faith? Have you ever been stuck in a season of doubt that you just can't seem to shake off? You know, something terrible happens and it rattles you and everything that you thought you knew. And this can happen even to the best of us. I mean, just think about John the Baptist. What did he start to do when he's stuck in prison? He started to doubt who Jesus was, didn't he? Or what about an inability to love? Have you ever just found it really difficult to love others? Lazy co-workers, an ungrateful boss, disrespectful kids, high-maintenance friends, and the list goes on. I mean, how are we supposed to get out of bed day after day and just keep loving people like that unconditionally? It seems impossible, right? I mean, it just feels like you want to stop. But what verse 5 implies is that if we ever develop a lack of faith or an inability to love, then maybe it's because we haven't put our hope in something secure. In other words, maybe we haven't put our hope where the gospel tells us to. Instead of putting our hope in Jesus, maybe we've put it in something else instead. You know, maybe without even realizing, that's what we've done. We might have put our hope in our career, in our reputation, in our family or in our health, you name it. And there's nothing wrong with hoping our job will go well, hoping that people will respect us, or hoping that our kids will grow up okay, or even hoping that we'll never get really sick again. But the thing is, none of them are worthy of our ultimate hope. Because if we're honest, we already know that none of them are secure, are they? Any one of them can just change in an instant. A bad decision, a bad circumstance, a bad outcome, and any one of those things in our lives can just change for the worst. And so if you put your ultimate hope in any of them, then you're just setting yourself up for doubt, because deep down you already know there's a real chance that they won't turn out how you want. Friends, only one thing is worthy of our ultimate hope. And the gospel says his name, and it's Jesus. Because he is the only thing in your life that'll never change. He is the only one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your hope will never be content with anything uncertain. So make sure your ultimate hope's in him. You know, we don't tend to just put things of value just anywhere, do we? No, we put them somewhere safe. You know, somewhere that gives us peace of mind, like in a safe or in a safety deposit box. So why do we let ourselves become reckless with our hope? Now, hope is precious. Hope is the most valuable thing you have, because it's what motivates you to live. So make sure you put yours in Jesus, because he's the only one who stores it up in heaven. And because it's in heaven, nothing in this life can put a scratch on it. It's in heaven. It's already there. It's safe. It's secure. You don't have to worry about it, and it's waiting for you. Once you realize that's where your hope's been stored up, faith becomes stronger, and as for loving others, it gets a whole lot easier. Well, after declaring the gospel, the message about Jesus is true at the end of verse 5. Paul then proves it's true in verse 6 through giving us two kinds of evidence. And the first kind of evidence he uses to prove it's true is how the gospel's been bearing fruit and growing throughout the world. I mean, the fact that Paul's even writing to a church in Colossae is evidence of that, because as far as we know, Paul's never even been there. And the second way Paul proves it's true is how the gospel's bearing fruit in the lives of those at Colossae. And so what I'd like to do now in our time that remains is prove that the gospel's true to you in the same two ways that Paul does. And the reason I want to do that is not just so you can know it's true, but so you can also see how it has just as much power today as it did back in Paul's day. So let's start with an example of how the gospel's borne fruit throughout the world and grown in recent history before we look at how it also has done the same in our lives. And to see how the gospel's borne fruit in the world more recently, we're going to head to China last century. And while there's firm evidence Christianity reached China as early as the 7th century, China has always been a tough mission field. For centuries, China was a classic case of, one step forward and two steps back. And you see, China has a huge population. It's just so wildly dispersed across a vast and often difficult terrain. And not to mention highly sophisticated cultures and a seemingly endless array of dialects. But finally, after much blood, sweat and tears, things really started to get going towards the middle of last century. Different mission organizations, they started working together really well. More and more missionaries were being sent in. Locals were being converted. Churches were being planted and growing. And things were finally looking up. The only problem was that Western missionaries had to keep doing almost everything. You see, the local Chinese who became Christians, while they were happy to sit in the pews, but for most of them, that's all they were happy to do. And then disaster came. The Japanese invaded during the Second World War, and so most of the missionaries had to flee from China. And those that didn't were soon tossed out by the communist regime in the early 50s, when that was what was called the bamboo curtain came down on China, and it shut itself off from the rest of the world for over 30 years. So as you can imagine, Western Christianity, it just feared the worst for China. Because the church in China had been in many ways like a spoiled child who was completely dependent upon its parents. But now its parents had been torn away from it for 3 decades. And so everyone feared the worst for that child, and I'm sure you can understand why. But in the late 70s and 80s, when China started to reopen itself up to the world again, and then the missionaries started to go back in, they were stunned by what they saw. Because not only had the church survived, it had grown to roughly 3 times the size it was before. The churches hadn't died, they'd actually planted new ones. And all of this had been done under some of the worst persecution our faith's ever seen, thanks to a communist government. We were shocked to even learn that lots of ordinary Chinese who became Christians were even prepared to be martyred for their new faith. And many of them were. Christianity's explosion throughout China today continues to be so big that many have even predicted it to become a Christian nation within 1 or 2 decades, if current trends continue. That's a nation of 1.4 billion people. Friends, make no mistake, the gospel is the power of God, and if it's God's power, then nothing can stop it. And the fact that it bears fruit and continues to grow throughout the world reassures you it's true. But what about us? How has the gospel borne fruit and grown in our lives? Well, in order to see that, you have to compare yourself now to what you were before you became a Christian. And for some of you, that's not going to be easy, because you grew up in a good Christian home, and so you've been one for as long as you can remember. But for others here like me, we'll know exactly how it has changed us. Because we'll look back at what we were and we'll look at what we are now, and they are worlds apart. And so the life of a believer, it's like a spectrum, right? And at one end of the spectrum, there's Adam. And he's standing there in all his sin. And at the other end, there's Christ. And he's standing there in all his glory. And every believer is somewhere on that spectrum. So the question is, how do we keep moving further away from Adam's end so we can move closer towards Christ's end? Well, how we do that is via the gospel. Let me explain how. If I want to be more Christ-like as a husband, then how do I do that? Do I just try in my own strength to be a better one? No, because I already know that just won't work. I'll just keep slipping back towards Adam. And so what do I do if I want to be more Christ-like as a husband? Well, I'll turn to Ephesians 5, which says this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you hear that? If I want to be more Christ-like as a husband, then I must shape my whole marriage around the gospel. I need to love Charmaine as Christ loved his bride, the church, by giving my life up for her daily. And how does that happen? Well, through sacrificing my time and energy to make sure that there's food on the table, to help her with the kids, to wash up after dinner, you name it. In other words, I need to put her well-being before my own, regardless of what it costs me personally, just like Christ put the church's well-being, his bride, before his own. Well, what if I want to be more Christ-like with my money by being more generous towards others? How do I do that? Do I just keep trying to convince myself to be more generous? No, because I know that'll never work. Well, instead of doing that, I need to turn to 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, this is how you be more Christ-like with your money. Hear these words: for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. In other words, if I want to be more generous with my money, then the way I can actually do that is to keep looking at what Christ gave and don't stop looking at what he gave until I can give like he did. Friends, the gospel is the only thing that changes people to become more like Christ. Willpower will just never get us across the line. And this doesn't just work that way with your marriage and with your money. It works that way with your work ethic, your relationships, your parenting, everything in your life. It is the ultimate reference point for how you should live: the gospel. And the gospel is the only thing that can bear fruit and keep growing you to become more and more like Jesus in every way. And the fact that it's already started to do that since the day that you heard it and understood it helps reassure you that it's true. So find out what the gospel's doing in the lives of those around you and use that to encourage you in what God's doing in yours. Make sure that your hope is in Jesus, because that's the only place it'll be secure. And know that the gospel's true through how it continues to bear fruit and grow throughout your life and throughout the world. Friends, let's pray. Dear Lord, we just want to thank you for one another here. and how you use us to encourage each other all the more as we see the day when your Son approaches. Help us to see him as our ultimate hope and to know that when it is in him, that our hope is secure. And help us, Lord, and forgive us for the times that when we've tried to live on our own strength, not on yours. Penetrate every part of our lives with your gospel, that we may become more and more like our Saviour, and that we may praise you for him who laid down his life so that both we and the whole world could have certain change. And we thank you, Lord, for everything you do. In his name, amen.